On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." This is God's word. Please be seated.
As we come to God's word, I will be in John chapter 20. If you'd like to open your Bible there and let us go to the Lord and ask him to give us understanding of his word this morning. Father, we have nothing but your word and prayer. Nothing, Lord. For in your word is the message about how we are to be saved. The message that tells us how to live. And it is the only message of hope in this world. And so, Lord, I beg, Father, give us great understanding today. By your Spirit, and all for the name of Jesus and his sake. Amen. Today is the day we call Easter Sunday. Or better yet, I'd like to call it Resurrection Sunday. And we can get away from a whole slew of strange connotations with the word Easter. But even still, it is a day that marks the anniversary of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. And it is a day where millions of people around the world will come together in churches such as this on hillsides. Some of us gathered this morning in the early morning light, and some in places where the name of Christ is forbidden to be proclaimed will huddle in corners and in basements. Why? To remember, to celebrate, and I hope to worship our risen Savior. Many who do so and are doing so today and have done so already do so with sincere, believing hearts. And yet it is also true that many who sit in the pews of churches across our nation and world, even in our own community, many do so out of obligation or out of guilt, or even because grandma said, "You're not getting candy unless you go to church this morning." Maybe for some reason unknown to you, you just thought, "I should go to church on Easter Sunday." Maybe it's like that every year. Some of us today fit into the former category. We are here because we have sincere believing hearts, and some of us fit into this latter category. But no matter who you are, no matter why you came into this place this morning, no matter from where you have come, no matter what you did last night or early this morning, let it be known to all that you are in the best place you could possibly be on a Sunday morning. Especially this Sunday morning, but I would say any Sunday morning. And today, as we do every Sunday morning, we come together to worship the risen Savior Jesus Christ and to consider his word, to examine his word, and to submit to his word. For as the disciple said when asked if he was going to leave Christ, he said, "Where are we going to go? You, Jesus, have the words of eternal life." Perhaps you have come here today and you have great doubts about a dead guy coming to life. Perhaps today you have belief in your heart, but you feel your faith is weak. Perhaps today you believe you have strong faith, but you feel stuck in a rut, like you're just going through the motions day in and day out. Perhaps today you believe in the risen Christ, but you are overwhelmed with shame and overwhelmed with guilt. Let it be known that the words of Jesus Christ have eternal life. And there is life in no other place than in Christ. In this church, since we have visitors, I thought I might say this. In this church, we believe that all of Scripture is God-breathed, all of it. From Genesis to Revelation, all of it then is Jesus speaking to us. Not just the red letters that you might have in your Bible. All of it is Jesus speaking to us. And we believe, because the Bible is inspired and God-breathed, that the Bible is infallible. We believe it is totally reliable and totally sufficient to tell us about God and His gracious plan for our redemption. So then we also believe that God's word must be obeyed by God's people. For in obedience to God's command, we show forth our love for God and evidence a heart that believes. We are a church and a people that believe we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. We believe we are ones who are saved by grace, who are unworthy and undeserving, every one of us. And as ones who have been saved by grace, unworthy though we may be, we believe we are expected then to pursue a life of holiness and obedience in order to glorify God. We ask our kids a question at home and it says, how are we to glorify God? If that is the chief end of man, if that's the goal of mankind is to glorify God and enjoy Him, how are we to do that? And the answer is by loving Him and doing what He commands. And my son likes to add, and teaching what He commands. Today, no matter who you are or why you are here, I invite you to consider, some maybe for the first time ever, some perhaps for the 100th time, consider what God's word has to say to you. To you. We're going to examine today the Apostle John's account of the disciples in the upper room. And I love the Apostle John's account. What happens on this day that we call Resurrection Sunday, and it is in the evening. And we're also going to look just a little bit at Luke 24 to fill in some gaps for us. You'll notice our passage began in the evening. We didn't start with the morning resurrection, the empty tomb. For those of you who were able to come join us, we had a wonderful, precious time on a hillside this morning, worshiping and considering an empty tomb and three reactions to the empty tomb. And after those folks, Peter, John, and Mary, left the empty tomb, they believed and they went back telling others. And now we come to the evening of that same day. This is still Resurrection Sunday. It's the first day of the week. And what do we find? But we find the disciples huddled together, afraid. And they're huddled in a room with the doors locked. In an upper room, this is probably the original 12 disciples minus two. Judas, of course, is not there. And Thomas is not there. But we also think there are a few other disciples and followers of Christ there. And here they are locked in this upstairs room, and they're afraid. They're afraid of the Jews. As the text tells us, they locked themselves for fear of the Jews. Now, this word Jews means the religious leaders who had just put Christ to death. So you can imagine, their leader that they were following was just put to death, and here they are, scared out of their minds in a locked room, thinking, any minute now, the guards are going to come looking for us to do the same thing to us, what they just did to Him. In fact, Peter, who already had this experience, in fact, denied Christ three times because he didn't want his life to be threatened. What's interesting, this is a side note, but one that I think we should not miss. Every single one of the apostles of Jesus Christ suffered greatly because of their faith in Jesus Christ. All of them, except John the apostle, were martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. John was sent to an island to die a slow, painful death. But on this day, they were scared. And they didn't believe. Not only were they frightened, I'm sure they were beginning to question and marvel with Peter these stories that they were beginning to hear. See, it's the evening. They'd already heard from a few folks, hey, that tomb is empty. One in particular, Mary, even said, I saw Jesus. He is alive. And yet here they are, the disciples at large, still in a state of unbelief about what they were hearing. Could Jesus really be risen from the dead? Surely not. How could this be? Perhaps they moved Jesus' body. Perhaps someone robbed the grave. And if you look over in one of the other gospel writers, he says that's what the Jewish leaders started telling people. Just tell people that the disciples took the body and hid it so that they could concoct this story. Apparently, the early testimony of Mary, who clung to the feet of Christ and then ran back because he said, go tell them that I have risen, apparently it wasn't convincing enough to the disciples at large sitting in that room. Perhaps the biggest question on that evening of that first Sunday of Resurrection Sunday, the biggest question on their mind probably was, if Jesus is risen, then where is he? Right? Wouldn't that be your question? Why isn't he in here? You guys are saying he's alive. Where is he? Now, of course, we have a certain advantage that the disciples did not have at that time. We can see the big picture as presented in all four Gospels. And if we look to the big picture, we know where Jesus was that afternoon. He was very busy, really busy that afternoon. Of course, being busy for Jesus is not really anything we should compare ourselves with. He could do anything all the time. But let's look to see where he was that afternoon, because it ties into where we are tonight. And this is where we look to Luke 24. If we go over to Luke 24, if you want to turn your Bible over there, you're going to find Jesus is on a road. It's known as the road to Emmaus. And it's a most wonderful story. So keep in mind, Jesus is risen from the dead. Peter, John, Mary, and several other Marys had already been to the tomb and seen that it was empty. The women saw angels declaring to them, he's not here. Mary Magdalene saw Jesus, and then they went back trying to tell people. Well, now we come to the next part of this story that the Bible tells us, and we see in Luke 24:13 that, this is the words of Luke, that very day, two of the disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now keep that in mind, 7 miles from Jerusalem, because it's a very interesting fact. It comes back up. And they were talking to each other about all these things that had happened. You can imagine, can you believe what they did to Jesus? Can you believe what has just happened? He was crucified. It says in verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, who shows up but Jesus? Now think about that. You can't believe Jesus is dead, man? Man, me neither, man. This is awful. Jesus himself drew near and went with them, starts walking with them. Now verse 16, fascinating verse that we'll come back to. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They didn't see that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, I love the way Jesus interacts with people. What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? Like he doesn't know. And they stood still, looking sad. And then one of them named Cleopas answered him, are you seriously asking us this question? That's not exactly what he said. He says, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? Everybody knew what had just happened. See, every other time they'd crucified guys on the cross, there wasn't a great earthquake that happened. There wasn't veils torn in two from the temple. 4-foot thick veils. There wasn't darkness in the middle of the day on every other time that the Roman guards crucified a criminal. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem. He does not know these things that have happened in these days. Jesus, of course, playing into what things? What do you mean, these things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all that, it is now the third day since these things happened. Sort of to say, we're really hopeless now because he's been in there for 3 days. Lazarus, whom Jesus raised, was only in there for a shorter period of time, not quite this long, wasn't quite this bad. Moreover, they go on, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Now, some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. Now, these guys have already heard Jesus is alive. They're still not believing it, are they? And Jesus responds to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, so he goes back to Genesis. Moses wrote, inspired by God, Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. And the prophets, a reference basically to the rest of the Old Testament, 37 books. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. What a lesson that would have been, walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, hearing, going through the entire Old Testament. This is a 7-mile walk, guys, and they were walking. Probably took them a couple hours, maybe more, depending on how often they stopped, because I'm sure if I was there, I would have been asking Jesus all sorts of questions. Now, they still didn't believe. And they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted, Jesus, as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. Jesus, of course, knowing what he was going to do already, but giving us, the reader, a little bit of seeing how he interacts with us, he went in and stayed with them. Now, are you beginning to see, let's pause for a minute there, are you beginning to see a theme on this first Sunday that we call Easter? You beginning to see a theme? Unbelief, even in the face of facts. Distress, even in the fulfilled promises of hope being revealed right before their eyes. They just heard how the entire Old Testament spoke about him, and they're still veiled. And even hardness of heart, even though their Lord and Savior was standing right before them. Now this is where we get to that interesting verse, verse 16 of Luke 24. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. That is to say, God veiled their eyes. God did not let them see that he was standing before them that day. Why? He did that for us. He did that for you. He did that for each and every person who would ever hear this story ever again. Had God not hardened their hearts, we would miss the glorious instruction they received, namely that all of Scripture is about him. Had God not veiled their eyes in that moment, we today would not hear Jesus called to believe. Yes, I believe God hardened their hearts with unbelief in order that those who would hear these things, including us sitting here right in this moment, might be called to repentance and faith. Oh, foolish ones, says Jesus, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Dear friends, if you have ears to hear today, let not your heart be unbelieving any longer. For I tell you, unbelief leads only to folly, only to destruction. As we find in Romans 1, that as people reject God, hearts are darkened. And we even see that God then gives those who reject God up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Unbelief leads only to folly and destruction. And yet, our God, being the gracious God that he is, reveals himself despite doubting, distressed, hardened hearts. And as we see in the continuing story in Luke 24, he sat at table with them, reclined at table with them. He took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. They recognized the man who had broken bread just a few nights ago and passed it around to his disciples. And then something most peculiar happened. He vanished from their sight. Now we think this might sound harsh. Why would he leave them after they just recognized him? But that's exactly why he left them. That was his purpose for being with them on the road to Emmaus, was so that he could tell them those things, call them to believe, and then reveal himself and then go on. Now he vanished from their sight. Now you can imagine those two guys are sitting there going, and this is what they say, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And what did they do? The guys who just came 7 miles from Jerusalem, they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, where I bet they ran the fastest mile time they ever ran in their life. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, and they said, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then they told them in the upper room there how all that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. So here they are in the presence of the Lord. They realize his true identity. He vanishes, and now they race back 7 miles to Jerusalem. Now, as they were talking, Luke 24, verse 36, and also John 20, verse 19, same thing, as they were talking about these things, Jesus came and stood among them. Now think about this. Here's the risen Savior who vanishes from their presence in Emmaus, probably about an hour ago. Let's say they ran a 10-minute mile or so. So maybe they ran faster with sandals. I don't know how fast these guys could run with. Maybe they hiked up their gowns and were really booking it. But let's say it's an hour. So an hour ago, Jesus vanished from the presence of these two disciples. They ran as fast as they could back to Jerusalem, to the upper room, to tell them Jesus is risen. And as soon as they arrive there and say Jesus is risen, oh, look, there's Jesus. We don't know from Scripture what he was doing for that hour, but I'm sure he was making himself very useful. Literally and quite miraculously appearing out of thin air in the locked upper room in Jerusalem, just as the two men are relaying their experiences, here is Christ, the risen Savior. His glorified body is something else. I got to tell you, he doesn't even have to go through doors, and yet he's there physically standing there in their presence. Now, keep tracking with me on this. Jesus standing there. They're being told another testimony, and yet they still don't believe. We have reason to believe that even still the majority of disciples and the others in the room did not believe what they were hearing. In fact, Mark, in his gospel account in chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus, when he shows up, actually rebukes them and says, rebukes them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Are you tracking? Are you getting the big picture of what is going on in this first day of the week, this first Resurrection Sunday? The disciples at large on the first day of the week have now heard not one, not two, but at least 4 to 8, perhaps, testimonies bearing truth to the fact that Jesus was no longer dead in the tomb. And at least 2 of these testimonies tell of an actual face-to-face encounter. They actually met Jesus face to face. And yet the disciples at large are sitting here and huddled in this room in fear, and they still don't believe what they're hearing. They could not come to grips with such testimonies. It all seemed too good to be true. How quickly they had forgotten Jesus' words from just a few days earlier. We look back to John 16. He says, a little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while you will see me. So also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice. Even go back a little further to John 14. He said, you heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. And then he says in John 14, now I've told you that I'm going to come back so that when it takes place, you might believe. Kind of interesting, because here they are a few short days later, after Jesus saying these very words, he was taken from them, he was crucified on the cross, dead and buried. Bear in mind, where were the disciples when he was taken from them? They ran off to their homes. They were hiding. They abandoned Christ. And now the third day has come since his death. And what do we find? An empty tomb, a risen Savior, and a bunch of unbelieving disciples. How sad. Here Jesus is, who had fulfilled his own words and come back to them before going to the Father in heaven, and yet they don't believe. How interesting that the very reason Jesus told them what would take place before it happened was in order that they would believe. And now they've even forgotten that. Friends, don't miss this, that the testimonies of faith about Jesus Christ are given in order that you may believe. That you may believe, not about some person out there, that you might believe, that I might believe. That's why these testimonies, that's why all 12 disciples who were then called as apostles, and now you add in, 11 disciples called as apostles, they bring in another guy, and then they get Paul, Christ converts Paul. All of them took this to the grave so that you and I might believe. I'm afraid today that some of us in here are living like unbelieving disciples. We've heard the testimony before. You've come perhaps maybe last Easter or the Easter before that, or maybe you were here at Christmas time. Maybe you came at another special time in your life, how you heard how Jesus came to the earth, humbled himself, lived in perfect obedience, and died an undeserved death in order to take away the sin of the world. You've probably heard this story many times, and I pray and hope you have. But perhaps you've been dismissing it as myth or fairy tale or legend, or it's just kind of become white noise in your brain. Maybe you intellectually say, oh yeah, I agree with this stuff, but you're not actually living a life of faith. A life of faith alone in Christ alone, a life of obedience. I tell you the truth. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God very God, is raised from the dead. And because he is raised, those who trust in him are raised with him. These words I'm saying are true. You don't have to interpret them. There's not much to interpret. Jesus is alive. And only those who trust in Christ, the risen Savior, have any hope of life everlasting. So I ask you today, won't you believe this message? Some, maybe you think, I already believe this, but think about this message. Let it land on your heart. And now let us not be fooled into thinking that one can claim Jesus as your Savior, but not also as your Lord. I've heard this before, and it's absolutely foolish and unbiblical to say that, well, Jesus is my Savior, but I'm not ready to make him my Lord. I'm kind of holding out that part of my life. You may have seen the diagram where you've got the chair in your heart, and Jesus is in the circle, but he's not sitting in the chair. Rubbish, guys. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord and your Savior, then he is not your salvation. There is no separation. The Jesus who saves is Lord of all. And if you long to say that Jesus is your Savior, then you must give him honor and glory that he alone deserves through loving him and doing what he commands. He must be your Lord, your King, and your Master if he is to be your Savior. So I ask you today, are you living this message? You might say he's my Savior, but is he your Lord? Do you wake up every morning thinking, how am I going to serve him today? Not myself, not my own interests, not how am I going to make tons of money, or how am I going to fix this How am I going to escape into this? How am I going to numb the pain? No, if you claim Christ as your Savior, then you must claim He is your Lord. And that begins by acknowledging Him as Lord every single minute of every single day. Paul says these words in 2 Corinthians, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation." And just before that, he says, "I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Jesus has come, and His message is proclaimed among us today, just as it was nearly 2,000 years ago in that upper room on that first Sunday, that first Lord's Day. And what, according to the Apostle John, is the first message Jesus gives to His unbelieving disciples in that room? "How dare you leave me at the cross?" No. "You knuckleheads, I can't believe you're not believing. You've heard all these things." No. You know what the first words Jesus says to them? "Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Peace be with you." His message was not one of condemnation, not at that time. His message was of peace. Now, this is not the kind of world peace that so many flaunt around in our world today as a sort of banner of utopian existence. This kind of peace is far-reaching to the depths of one's soul. The peace Christ here speaks of is a peace with eternal implications. Now, what is this peace that Jesus speaks of? In the first place, we see that this is not the first time Jesus has spoken of this peace. In the Gospel of John alone, we find two other occurrences in the 1 John 14, where he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." There's a great contrast there that we must not miss. You see, the character and nature of Christ's peace is, first of all, that He alone can give and does give peace, true peace. Peace is from Jesus Christ alone, this kind of peace. There's a commentator who says these wonderful words. I'm just going to read his words. He says, "The world is powerless to give peace." Powerless to give peace. There is no such thing as peace in the world apart from Christ. And he goes on and says, "Within a biblical framework, attempts to achieve personal equanimity or merely political stability, whether by ritual, mysticism, or propaganda, without dealing with the fundamental reason for strife, these are all intrinsically loathsome." Loathsome. If we do not deal with the fundamental problem, we might as well not even talk about it. He goes on and says, "The world promises peace and waves a flag of peace as a greeting. It cannot give it. Christ alone can give peace." So then secondly, we see that this is a peace that is His peace. It is only accomplished through Him. It is a peace that is only available through Him. And we see that His peace has been accomplished in and through the work that He suffered in life, in death, in resurrection, and in ascension. This is how He's able to give this peace. Now, some of you today might sit here and go, "Well, okay, I see Jesus is speaking peace, but I'm not so sure I need this message of peace. I'm not so sure. My life seems pretty good. Things seem to be okay in my life. I don't know that I need this peace that Jesus speaks of." Let me tell you why we need this peace. I need this peace. My children need this peace. My unborn child in the womb of my wife needs this peace. Because of this reason, men are rebels from God. We are rebellious from God. See, due to the sinful nature, the nature in our original sense and in actual sins, we have rejected the truth about God in our natural estate. According to the Bible, all men and women in their natural born estate are naturally given to this condition to reject God. And as a result, we suppress the truth about God. And as a result of that, we are objects of God's wrath and we deserve to die. For the wages of sin is death, says the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians, it said like this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Therefore, due to man's sinful nature, we are all natural-born enemies of God who deserve the punishment of eternal damnation in hell." This is truth. Let's put it in another way. As natural-born enemies of God, we are not at peace with God. We are at war with God without Christ. Due to God's holiness, justice, righteousness, sinful men and women have no direct access to the Father, to his presence, to his blessings, to his promises. Are you beginning to see why Jesus' message of peace is so important this morning? Oh, how we need the peace that comes from God through Christ. This is what it means when the Bible speaks of being reconciled to God. What we need most is peace with God. We don't need most political stability or social reform or better education standards or more government programs to assist the poor. What we need most, what the world needs most, is peace with God. And Jesus freely gives his peace. And how does he do this? Because he alone accomplished what is necessary for his people to have such peace. He became sin so that in him those who believe in his name, as evidenced by faith and obedience, have become righteousness in the sight of God. Only through Christ's accomplished work in life, death, resurrection, and ascension can man be reconciled or made right with God. You can see how Jesus' message of peace to his disciples is a complimentary message of "it is finished," can't you? It is finished at the cross, and now we have peace with God. Not only does Christ's peace make us right before a holy God, thereby giving us access to the Father, this peace is the kind that gives us strength in the midst of difficulties. How are you going to get through that next time someone dies that's loved? How are you going to get through when you hear the doctor say you have cancer? How are you going to get through when a loved one suffers dearly, loses someone dear to themselves? How are you going to get through it? It is only through the peace of Christ. This is why Paul says that it is the peace that surpasses all understanding. It is the peace that rules in the heart. Another commentator says, at an individual level, this peace secures composure in the midst of trouble. It dissolves fear. This is a peace which garrisons our hearts and minds against the invasions of anxiety. It rules or arbitrates in the hearts of God's people to maintain harmony amongst them. How precious is the peace of Christ? Do you know this peace today? Are you living in this peace? If you call yourself a Christian, are you experiencing the peace that surpasses all understanding? Are you letting the peace of Christ rule in your heart? I implore you, I beg you, be reconciled to God, not only in believing faith, but be reconciled to see that his peace is what will get you through. For in Christ alone is fullness of life, in Christ alone is blessing, in Christ alone is peace with God. And he gives freely his peace to those who look upon him by faith and believe. He says, I give freely. I give freely to those who are my own, who believe upon me. Isaiah 26 says it like this. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. And we see Christ's perfect peace then is freely given to those whose mind is stayed on God because they trust in God alone for salvation. So he brings a message of peace. Now the disciples still aren't quite getting it. And so then Jesus takes it up a notch and he gives them some evidence that demands a response. And he says, or rather, he shows them his hands and his side. He shows them the piercings in his hands. And he actually probably lifted his garment back to show them a gap in his side. And then we see that the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. After seeing the evidence, they believed. When we come face to face with Christ, and for us today in this room, and all since the time that the disciples, the ones, the apostles who saw Christ face to face, we live on the testimony of those. And when we come face to face with their testimony, there are only two responses that you can have. Only two responses. There is no middle ground. There is no up, you know, somewhere else, third place. There's only two responses you can have when face to face with the testimony of Christ that is given to you. You can either accept it or you can reject it. Now, let me make it clear. Every single person in here has made a choice. Every single one of you has made a choice. Some of you consciously and some subconsciously. And if you have not consciously chosen to follow Christ, then you have rejected Christ and his Bible. If you have not consciously said, I want to follow you, Jesus, then you are rejecting God. There is no middle place. Scripture backs this up. Jesus himself says, no servant can serve two masters. He will hate one and love the other. He will be devoted to one and despise the other. Paul says in Galatians 1, am I seeking the approval of man or of God? If I am seeking to please man, but I must try to please God because I am a servant of Christ. And if I am trying to please man, then I am not serving Christ. See, no middle ground. You serve him, you serve Christ, or you serve man, which is to say yourself. James 4 says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's no middle ground here, guys. 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions, this is not from the Father, but it is from the world. There's no middle ground. You either choose to accept or reject, and if you have not chosen consciously, out loud, spoken of it, lived it to accept Christ, then you're rejecting him. Now I beg and implore you to hear the words of Joshua who spoke as they conquered the land, the promised land, and he spoke out and he said, choose this day, choose today whom you will serve. And let me tell you the consequences for those who choose to reject God. Some of you, this may apply to you. For those who reject God, there is no peace with God. In the end, when you die, there is eternal destruction waiting. And in this life, you will never find true happiness. You will never find true satisfaction. You will never find joy. You will never find comfort. You will only find false joy, false satisfaction, counterfeit happiness, empty promises. But I tell you, for those who accept God, for those who trust in Christ by faith, there is peace. There is everlasting life. There is joy. And as the psalmist says, your mourning will turn into dancing. That your glory may sing, that God's glory may sing in your heart, and you will give thanks forever. You see, today you do not have to reject God. You can accept his message of peace. You can be reconciled to him today. And I implore you, on behalf of Christ, be you reconciled to Christ. Now I want to say one last final word Some of you in here are going, I mean, I'm tracking with you. I'm right there. I'm ready. I believe these things. I'm ready. What next? And let me tell you what's next. Jesus says in the very last part of this passage, he says, peace. He says it again, peace be with you. And he says, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. See, those of you today who accept this message and believe in this message, that's not the end of it at all. In fact, it's only the beginning. It's the beginning of the most wonderful, precious life that could ever be imagined. And it's going to come with great hardship and suffering and trial, but it is the greatest life ever. Because it is a life stayed on God. You see, those who follow Christ, do you realize you are his chosen representatives in the world? Do you realize that he has entrusted you with a message and a ministry of reconciliation? Listen to the language of 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, meaning if I'm crazy, if you think I'm nuts, it's for God. And if I'm in my right mind, then it is for you. Now think about who you want to be crazy for. I want to be crazy for God. And then he goes on and says, for the love of Christ controls us. One translation says it constrains us because we have concluded this. This is why Christ's love controls the believer. One has died for all. Therefore, all in him have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul at the end of this passage says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And then he says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God for our sake. He made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, the risen Jesus Christ dispels doubt from the heart. The risen Jesus Christ accomplished peace with God so that all might have peace. And the risen Jesus Christ commissions reconciled ambassadors to go into the world. So I implore you, believe today in the risen Christ. Know his peace, for there is peace in no one and nothing else. And go into the world as his chosen representatives, proclaiming this truth with authority and grace. And we remember his words in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you, thanks be to God. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you, God, that you gave us peace through Christ. And Lord, I pray for that person who's here today, Lord, who so desperately needs your peace and yet is searching to find it. And I pray, God, may they see you. May they know you. Open the eyes of our hearts, God. Enlighten our minds to understand and know your truth, God. And I pray by your Spirit, I beg by your mercy, may you give believing hearts to those today whom you have called, those who long for you, Jesus. And I pray that we, your people, would boldly go into this world and out from this place today, shouting from the rooftops, he is risen indeed, and so I am with him. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who saves wretched people like us. Amen.